To turn right now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll be picking up at the end there where we left off last week, Romans 9 verse 30. And we're going to be looking at the message today called Ignorant Zeal and reflecting on that for ourselves to learn under the Word of God. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, I thank you so much that you are a patient God, that you are an understanding God, that you are an ever-abiding God, and yet, Lord, in your patience, in your understanding, you are not a God who dwells with sin. You are not a God who excuses sin. You are a God who despises sin, and Lord, you will not tolerate it in any way because you are a perfectly just God. Lord, we've seen that repeatedly through the book of Romans, recognizing that you are a righteous and just God, that we are all sinners before you, having no hope, no help within ourselves, but that you, not giving up on us, had a perfect plan since before the foundation of the world, and you've chosen us to participate in that plan so that we could be called your children, but only through one way. Through the way, the truth, and the life, and that way's name is Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we've been enabled to trust in him, to see our need desperately for a Savior, to trust in him, and that, Lord, we are not the same anymore. We have new power because we are your children. We have a new identity, and Lord, you are working your perfect plan to change us. And we recognize that your purpose in us is holiness. And that's a powerful purpose, Lord, that we want to recognize and pursue by your strength and your help. Lord, even now as we wade through some thicker theological passages, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand its simplicity, that we would recognize our need, and that we would respond in trusting you and drawing near to you. Lord, help us this morning as we have the opportunity as your beloved church, your body of Christ, and our brothers and sisters together here, Lord, to sharpen one another as we sit together under your word and learn from it and seek to apply it and trust it with our whole hearts. Lord, would you do an amazing work in us to trust this in a way that will change us as we walk forth from here to live it out. And Lord, we know that these are your words of life, and we praise you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's an awesome opportunity we have to learn from other people's failures. It's been said before, learn from the mistakes of others. You will never live long enough to make them all yourself. Here we have before us the mistakes of the Jews in their understanding of the Word of God. And so we have insight to learn from it and to recognize we ought not make the same mistake. Yes, we learn from our mistakes, but that need not mean that we make all the mistakes ourselves. But we look seriously at the Word of God and what it is that God would have us to see. As we've been wading through the passage of Romans 9 through 11, we've seen that God has a purpose for Israel. And so he's made that clear by, first of all, showing that not all ethnic Israel is Israel. God's made chosen some for the promise, and they will show that they've been chosen by responding by faith. And so we've been trying to understand that idea of election, that God chooses some. And yet what we will see today is that despite God's choice, man is without excuse. We can't look on, as we saw last week, and say, is God unjust? Who can resist his will? But we look on it, and we see what God is calling us to respond to, and we respond by faith, and we are responsible for how we respond. Now, as we've been working through some of these deeper issues and seeking to understand God's purpose for Israel, it is a deeper section, and it may be difficult to wade through. Perhaps you prefer to stick simply to the Gospels and maybe some of the epistles, forget some of the difficult Old Testament passages in Romans 9 through 11, you could just skip right over. Or maybe you're, as we've been working through the first chapter so far of this passage, you've been wondering, okay, what does all of this have to do right now with me? Like, okay, I'm sure this is important for the theologians to study or something, but why are we working through this now, and how does this affect anything in my life? How does this help my struggling marriage? How does this help me in my struggling career? How does this help any of my financial struggles, my emotional struggles? How can I learn from this in a practical way so that I can live more like Christ? I want to grow in holiness. I want to have hope in my life and in the circumstances of life. So where is this passage leading me in the midst of this? I assure you, while it's not explicitly speaking to those circumstances, it is foundational in our understanding in all of life's circumstances to know, can we trust God? Do we trust His promises? Do we trust His Word? And who is this God? How do we know His character more? And how do we draw near to Him? Along with that, as we jump into the passage, Paul starts talking about the Jews' rejection of God's righteousness again. And we've been through a lot of that so far in Romans. The question is, why is Paul reiterating now this righteousness and how we obtain it? And what Paul's doing for us in this case study of Israel is showing us the truth of what he said so far and helping us to understand Israel's rejection was because of her pursuit of her own righteousness. And let us not pursue our own righteousness as a way of coming to God, as a way of earning anything before God, that I could make my claim before God. Let me learn from the mistakes that Israel has made tragically, and let her learn from her own way too. But God's not finished with Israel yet. We find hope in that. And so as what we're doing in this passage today is getting a little bit different angle on some of the things we talked about, a little bit of a case study, but it's a lens of understanding for us as well. It's a lens of understanding, first of all, God's purposes for and promises to Israel. It's also a way for us to look on the lost, those who have not received Jesus, and to understand them a little more and understand what God is doing. As we do so, what we have, first of all, is an opportunity to have gratitude for our salvation, to recognize this isn't because of me, I don't deserve this. We fall on our faces before God in gratitude and humility all over again and not take that for granted ever. We also have the opportunity to deepen our trust in God's promise, in God's Word, knowing, as Paul's asked already, that the Word of God has not failed. We also learn to have a heart for the lost, to pray for the lost, to have ambition for reaching the lost, to reflect that heart that God has. So for me right now, and for you, what we see from this passage is God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness, and we find our hope in Christ. That's going to be the thrust of our passage today, that all this hope that we've been looking for, it is seated in Christ Himself. And that's what the Jews were ignorant of. That's what they'd missed. All the blessings they had that Paul mentioned back in Romans 9, the adoption, the inheritance, even having the Christ come from their line, those were all to point them to the Messiah, the Christ. I think I mentioned this. When we talk about the Christ, Christ is just another word that the Greeks, or that the Jews would have been looking for, the coming Messiah, and Christ is just the Greek way of saying Messiah, and how we tend to use that more now, but we're talking about the same, the promised deliverer that's coming, that they've been looking forward to and awaiting, and he had arrived, and they had missed him. They'd missed their exit. They'd missed the purpose of it all. So let us not lose hope. Let us recognize God's in control. He's not finished yet. He's not forgotten us, and he's more involved than we realize, offering his word for our help. And he's more powerful than we tend to realize, that he can defeat sin in our lives. So what I want us to see today is that we must treasure Christ who brings righteousness near. We must treasure Christ who brings righteousness near. We could say that again from their perspective, we must treasure the Messiah who brings righteousness near. And more explicitly, since they had not recognized Jesus as Messiah, we must treasure Jesus who brings righteousness near, that He is the prize, He is the focal point, and what He has done for us in making righteousness attainable, accessible, is a blessed treasure that we need not take for granted. We must treasure Christ who brings righteousness near. So we're going to see four ways that we can do that today from our passage. The first is this, that we would build on Christ. We must treasure Christ who brings righteousness near. First of all, build on Christ. Let me pick up in the passage, Romans 9, verse 30 through 33. Paul's asking another question of response. Paul's really going to be preparing us for the practical applications that are coming later in Romans by helping us to respond to these truths and wrestle with them. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." As we jump into our passage, we're getting a transition. We've laid out in Romans 9 so far the past rejection of Israel, rejecting the Messiah. And Paul is moved to sorrow and anguish over his countrymen, whom he has a heart for. But what he's showing right now, as he's talked about, part of that is understanding God's election, God's choice. But what he's also showing us, especially as we move into this next portion here and into chapter 10, is that man is responsible. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. We want to try to reconcile those together somehow. If God is sovereign, if God's in control, if God ordains everything that's to pass, then what do I need to do? God is sovereign and man is responsible. They're not mutually exclusive. In fact, they cooperate together in a way that is beyond our understanding. But God is sovereign. Let that not be an excuse for me to not do anything that I'm responsible for. As I look back and see God's sovereignty, I can see how God's worked to enable my responsibility. And therefore, as I move forward, I recognize I'm responsible to respond to God. And especially in these four areas we're going to see in Romans chapter 10, I'm responsible to believe, to respond to God in faith, to trust Him. God is sovereign and He chooses, but that's not my excuse. I'm not left wondering, can I believe? Should I believe? Am I elect? No, my responsibility is to trust the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And so that's my responsibility. My responsibility is also to obey. To obey what God has told me to do. I can't say that my sin is because of God. We've clarified that from Romans 9 thus far. But I am responsible because God says to trust Him, to believe, and then because God has given what He wants me to do, to obey it. It's simple. I'm also responsible to pray. As we go on in the passage, Paul's going to talk about his, in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. Now, Paul's already talked about who's chosen, and Paul's already talked about how God is sovereign, and that does not stop Paul from praying. As I spoke with my dad, that was my dad's attitude toward prayer. God knows what I need already. God knows everything that's going to happen. Why pray? For Paul, that was not a thought at all. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but that was not a thought that if God's sovereign, why pray? In fact, because God is sovereign, I should pray. I should talk to the God who's in control of all. If I think God's already ordained everything that's going to come to pass, maybe this is one way to think about it, is that maybe God ordained all that's going to come to pass with His foreknowledge of how I would pray. today. So whatever helps you to think about that, I mean, this is beyond our comprehension, but God is sovereign, man is responsible. I must pray like God has given me the privilege. It's no obligation. And finally, man is responsible to proclaim, to tell the good news. And that's where we'll be heading later in this chapter, is that just because God's chosen who will believe doesn't stop me from telling everybody the good news so that they would hear and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Therefore, Israel is accountable for her sin, for her rejection of Jesus, and her condemnation. Israel's accountable. God's not letting Israel off the hook because he was sovereign anyways, but he is charging her with accountability, responsibility for what Israel has failed to do. They missed the Messiah, and as has already been clarified in Romans, our condemnation is just. Her condemnation is just, and she's accountable for that. Interestingly, we are introduced to a stone, and we've seen this theme in other places in Scripture, but it's interesting how Paul puts it out here. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, and he quotes from a couple of passages in the Old Testament, and what he says here, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So if you're paying attention, first thing you'll notice is that stone is a person. It's been described as whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a reference to Jesus. That's a reference to the Messiah. And this was prophesied back in Isaiah that God was laying a stone. But interestingly, Paul is tying together a couple of references in Isaiah as he quotes Isaiah 28:16, first of all. But you might notice a difference as I read from Isaiah 28:16. If my fingers can turn my pages properly. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." It sounds similar as he begins, but he's talking about a cornerstone, not a stumbling stone. And so what Paul's doing is recognizing that this is, as Peter describes, and we'll see that soon, it's the same stone. In fact, Jesus, the Messiah, can be either your cornerstone, that is, the foundation on which you build upon, that you would trust him, that you would center everything upon him, that you would build your life around this Jesus, this Messiah, because he's all that matters, or you would neglect to make him central. And in fact, in your own pursuit, what you would do would be to stumble over this stumbling stone. It would be one of offense. It would be one that would hinder and cause issue. He can be your cornerstone or your stumbling stone. In fact, tying that together with Isaiah 8:14, we see where Paul joins these references and identifies this as being one and the same stone. Isaiah 8:14, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The stone. Paul's tied those references together, and Peter also explains that in 1 Peter 2, 6-8, more explicitly so we can grasp why are these tied together. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 6-8, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." So this is one and the same stone, and how we build our lives can let us either have a firm foundation on Jesus, or a stone of stumbling in which we will be tripped up. We have the choice. The lost have a choice. Everyone has a choice, and we are held responsible for doing our part in responding to who God is, God's great character, with our faith. However, let us recognize also that being made to stumble, that God would put a stumbling stone in front of us is also an act of God's grace. In fact, I think we all may have been forced to stumble at some point as a wake-up call that what I'm doing is not working, as a wake-up call to see Jesus and recognize my great need. And so even that is not an act of condemnation, but it's a grace opportunity to turn us to a recognition. And therefore, let us build on Christ. What does that mean, then, that our lives would be founded on that? And so this does, as I think about my righteousness and where I find righteousness from, my identity in Christ, that it's His righteousness, not mine, that's going to be foundational to the questions of other things we're asking. How does this matter in my financial troubles? How does this matter in my marriage troubles? How does this matter in my emotional troubles? How does this matter with problems in my job? It all starts with my understanding of the character of God, my identity in that, and where my righteousness comes from. And that's where I'm going to build upon to start. Second, we must treasure Christ who brings righteousness near by loving Christ. Our love for Christ is extremely vital in recognizing the centrality of the Messiah, Jesus, building my life upon Him with a firm love of Him. Here's what Paul writes in chapter 10 in the first few verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. See, in this passage, Paul points to the zeal of the Jews. The zeal being that passion and drive to pursue a desire. We all have that kind of zeal for something, a passion and drive for something, whether it's a self-pursuit, whether it's a certain desire we have in the world, or whether by God's grace we've been enabled to set our passion and drive on Jesus Christ and what He means for us. But Paul specifically says regarding Israel is that they did have a zeal for God. They were passionate and had a drive for the things of God. And they worked hard, and it was no doubt, especially looking upon the Pharisees, how they'd put a hedge of commands around God's commands. It wasn't simply to bolster themselves. It did eventually pervert into that kind of self-exaltation. But what it started as was an intent to protect what God had given them so that no matter what, they would just be really protected from transgressing the law of God. And in all their efforts to work hard to keep the law and get their own righteousness right, they'd missed it. Their knowledge had veered away from what God had wanted them to know, and what God had made clear throughout the Old Testament. And so they were reading the Old Testament through eyes of seeing the law as a means of righteousness, not as an indicator that they would trust God and then live by the law, but as a means of their righteousness. And thereby, they were ignorant. I think it's easy for us to know, but also to get sidetracked with. I know for me, I like measurable, quantifiable success. Just tell me what I have to do, show me how I can know if I'm doing well, and I will do it, and I will watch the gauge, and I will make sure that I'm on par. So having some abstract mission that's undefinable, unmeasurable, that I can't look at and see, how am I doing? Well, these things aren't necessarily abstract, but they're not as tangibly measurable as we might like it to be. So we can start to understand how the Jews would be tempted, as we sometimes are, to measure how good am I by, am I keeping the law? Perhaps, am I doing better than others? How much good am I doing? How do I measure that? And really, that's all a matter of how much do I love Christ. And I can't measure that out and gauge that and give it a quantifiable amount. But that's where we struggle, and I don't feel like I'm doing well, and we start to feel guilt and shame over I must not be spiritual enough, and we're falling into some of the same traps. We start off with a zeal, but we need to let it be led according to knowledge. In fact, the Jews learned, based off of that, to trust in their own righteousness, and what that caused was the hypocrisy that they had a knowledge even, but they were missing what it was all about, and so they were missing an understanding of it, and therefore Israel was ignorant, as this passage puts it, ignorant of God's righteousness. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. See, those two, they go together. As I seek to make my own, I'm missing how righteous God is. And therefore, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But instead, God's righteousness must be magnified, so ours will be minimized. As I see God's righteousness and see how much I pale in comparison to Him, mine will be minimized as I recognize how magnificent God's righteousness is. We've laid that foundation in Romans, but I've got to continually see it from that lens and recognize God's righteousness. When I have zeal and knowledge together, that is love. A love for God is based off that passion and drive for Him according to knowledge. And again, not just informational knowledge, but a personal and intimate knowledge, a relational knowledge, to know who God is and to have a drive that responds to Him, specifically the means by which God has given us, to know who Christ is and have the zeal and drive to pursue Him. We're coming up on verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, and we'll get to the rest of that, but that do not say in your heart comes from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, and even Deuteronomy 8, 17, and we won't read all of that, but that's a reference that points us to some important things there. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't say in your heart, it's me. It's my righteousness. Or as 8:17 shows us, it's my power or my might. 8:17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. It's not anything of me. It's not because of who I am. And I cannot miss that. But I get so tempted to look on myself to try to measure and say, man, I'm doing pretty good right now. And then I get veered off the course where I was following God and in love with Him and operating according to knowledge and pursuing the righteousness that's according to faith. And I start to look on myself and veer off again. Do not say in your heart, it's mine, my righteousness. And as we go from that passage, what we're seeing in the midst of this is an urge to remember the Lord your God, to remember what He's done. And so as soon as I start remembering myself and making myself central and exalting myself, I start to forget the Lord your God, the Lord my God. Verse 19 of chapter 8, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. This is what the thrust of this is. Don't say in your heart, don't make it about you, don't miss that it's all about a pursuit of God. Along with that, in that passage, what he shows us is that God enables obedience through Jesus. God enables obedience through Jesus. Verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. This is really done ultimately through what Jesus accomplishes and enables us to obey more fully. And that through that, we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. Third, we must treasure Christ who brings righteousness near by obeying Christ. By obeying Christ. As we continue on in our passage, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is based off of verse 4 as we back up. For Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in order to obey Christ, we must know what the Jews were ignorant of, that Christ is the end of the law. Let me show you three ways that's true. First of all, Christ is the termination of the law. Jesus is our new standard. We don't measure our righteousness by the law. We measure our righteousness by our faith in Christ, that his righteousness is projected to us. And now I live according to the standard of who Christ is, not according to the standard of the law. The law being our end also means that it's the destination. Christ is the destination of the law. The law points to Jesus. It was the guardian to carry us until Jesus came. And third, Christ is the consummation of the law. That is, that Jesus fulfills the law. He was the purpose of the law. He kept it perfectly. And so he has fulfilled what the law was all about. Therefore, Christ is the end of the law. Israel missed that entirely, recognizing that had happened through the Messiah who had come in the flesh, and it was Jesus, and it wasn't a political rescue. It was the rescue of their souls with the salvation that he offered by giving them his righteousness, if they would trust in him. So in order to obey Christ, we must see, first of all, not be ignorant like Israel, not be ignorant that the Messiah had come, the law had been fulfilled. We must also recognize that Jesus is the living word. Jesus is the living word. Our quote here regarding ascending into heaven and descending into the abyss comes again from Deuteronomy 30, as we've been there. For this commandment, verse 11 through 14 of Deuteronomy, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea for us and that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So we see this quoted, but a reference to Christ, and Paul is applying that to a recognition that Christ is the living word. So when he refers to that commandment that's near and how it's not hard, he's referring to Jesus and making it clear as he interprets that for them to see it through this new lens of seeing how the purpose of the law, the end of the law, was Christ, so that they would see this. That they can obey, but it's through Jesus. Jesus enables our obedience. Do we downplay the importance of obedience? Do we complicate obedience? I think we miss it sometimes. We seek ways to do better, but the problem is always our stubborn will. If God says don't do something, I might be fighting my stubborn will, but it's not that hard to not do something that I know God says is not good for me. If God says to do something, I might be fighting my stubborn will, but simply to obey that law, if I would submit my will to what he wants, it's not that hard. God's made it readily doable for us, brought the righteousness near. The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart, he says. And as he applies this, he says, you don't need to reincarnate Christ, bring him down to earth again. You don't need to resurrect Christ again and bring him up from the dead. He's done all the work. He's accomplished the mission, and therefore it's been done. As he's proclaimed, it is finished. It's doable now for me as I receive that by faith, that I can now live according to that and respond with obedience. I don't have to complicate it. I don't have to learn several methods for how I can maybe try harder. I just really need to bow my heart and bow my will before Jesus as Lord. And then obedience is attainable. He's brought the righteousness near. It's a gift by faith for those who trust in him, and living it out is attainable. It's simple obedience as I bow my will to Jesus as Lord. Back in verse 5, he said, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But life is not obtained by obedience, as some would want to take that if I obey, then I'll have real life. But life is expressed by obedience. The life I have in Jesus, the life I have in a relationship with God through faith, is now expressed by my obedience and how I respond to him. So we ought to obey Christ. In the difficulties of marriage, in the difficulties of finances, in emotional difficulties, and job difficulties, it's not a fix-all, but as I seek, what do I do? It's about obedience. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That the way Jesus lived would be just the beginning, because now he's going to live that way through us, and he's going to accomplish his purpose of holiness through us, and that's how God's working all things together for good. I have hope in what God's doing. I have trust and a firm foundation on his promises because I see that he's able, and I'm going to see that as I get started in obeying the simple commandments of the Lord. Finally, we must treasure Christ who brings righteousness near by trusting Christ. Trusting Christ. I'll pick up in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we seek to trust Christ more, I want to put this in front of us real quick. I'll just put it all up. So we're going to take a long shot look at salvation so we can understand this real quick. Whether you need the chart or not is up to you. But there's three aspects of salvation that are spoken of in Scripture. The first is justification. The time period of that for the believer is in the past when he placed his faith. When we place our faith in Jesus, we are justified. We see that in Romans 3, verse 24, which says, coming out of all who sin have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. It happened when we believed and were saved from the penalty of sin. Romans 5:1 echoes that. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It has happened for the believer already. The second aspect is sanctification. The power, we're saved from the power of sin, and it's happening right now. The power of sin has been cut off, but I'm still grappling with the struggle of letting sin be my Lord and King, as we saw in Romans 6. But Romans 6, 19 and 22 refers to this sanctification, showing us, verse 19 says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That is the process of becoming holy, becoming more like Christ, being set apart from the power of sin. This power is broken, but I've got to realize and let that be true in my life as God works that out in me. And verse 22 echoes that. The third aspect is glorification. We talk about that a little bit in Romans, and that's when I'll be saved from the presence of sin, when I go and be with the Lord forever. This is a future for all of us who are still on earth, but for those of us who trusted in Jesus, when we die and go to be with Jesus, there's going to be a change in us, and we're going to be away from sin forever. And that's going to be a beautiful thing. And Romans 8:30 says that's the purpose that God's working. Even as he leads us toward holiness, whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's coming, and we look forward to that. These aspects are important to understand, and I'll make this brief, but as we look at this verse, a common verse, but how do we understand what it means to confess with my mouth so I will be saved? Do I have to tell enough people about Jesus? How much do I have to confess Jesus with my mouth? And if someone believes in Jesus but isn't able to speak before they die, have they done that? And will they be saved? Or is that a condition of salvation? This is something commentators and theologians have wrestled with. And so here's what I'm going to submit to today in understanding that, is that we must understand the context of salvation. So we're familiar with Romans 1:16. that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God is salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So that's the thesis of Romans. But in seeking that salvation, we're brought to Romans 5, verse 9 and 10, and you'll see the use of salvation here. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, saved already in that sense, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So there's a coming salvation to be completed. Verse 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that's our justification, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So we're looking forward to a coming aspect of salvation. That's the basis by which we can understand verse 9 and 10, which is a device here that mirrors itself. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, so there's a confession of Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the belief that we'll get clarification, verse 10. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. That's one aspect of salvation. With the heart, believe and be justified. But the second aspect, with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. And that's what's going on in the sanctification process. The way salvation is being used here is in the working out of my holiness, the regular recognition of Jesus as my Lord, confessing him and calling upon him, as the passage will say, is going to be the process by which God works in me that I would become more like Christ and grow in holiness. Therefore, as we kind of hash that out a little bit, by faith alone, we are declared righteous before God. It's not dependent on what I do with my mouth, if some act, some work that will save me. It's by faith alone. But our salvation experience, that is the whole picture, includes my pursuit of holiness, that I am seeking to become more like Christ. In order to pursue holiness, we must confess and call upon Jesus as Lord in that pursuit. The recognition that Jesus is my Lord will put Jesus in that position rather than sin. Romans 6 says sin has no more dominion over us. It's not to be my king anymore. It's not to be my Lord anymore. So do I want sin as Lord, or am I going to choose that I'm going to obey Jesus? Because I'm going to obey one or the other. But as I confess and call upon Jesus as Lord, I don't want to get all the way into it right now, but I challenge you to maybe study it out, or we could talk later, that the call upon is described as an act that believers do, that a believer calls upon the Lord and calls upon the Lord for help. And in fact, in Acts 9, 13, and 14, it describes the disciples as those who call upon the Lord. So it's even an identity issue that's the way I'd like to be known, right? As one who calls upon the Lord, one who depends upon the Lord, one who's not self-dependent, but who's dependent on the Lord, calling upon him regularly for help. So we must trust Christ. Trust him. And that's in both for salvation and for my pursuit of holiness. Israel had missed it. Israel had missed it. They hadn't trusted Christ, the Messiah, that they were looking for. They're still waiting for today. And God's not finished with them yet. But I need not despair in what is God's promise, and can I trust in his word, because God has shown us that he is faithful, and God's shown us that he will bring his purpose to pass. But as I seek to work through the practical issues of life now, which ought to be founded in a pursuit of holiness, I have all the help I need in Christ and a firm confidence in him, a firm foundation in which I can build upon. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are ever loving, that you have made a way for us to know you, to have hope, to have salvation. And Lord, you're not finished with us yet. You're not finished with Israel yet. You're not finished with any of your promises. But we know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we look forward to your return, when you will bring to pass your perfect purpose. And we will see all of these promises more fully realized. Lord, grant us the faith to believe that wholeheartedly so that we would live according to it and see a great work in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.